Good morning. It's great to be here this morning and worshiping with you again. This partnership, if you were here right from the beginning, where the Bridge and Willoughby Church are in the midst of a partnership, and we're looking at the Psalms together this summer. And it's always a delight to work with Mark and with Pastor Mark and just think about how to dwell upon the Psalms. And it was great to sing Psalm 61. We are at the Bridge also are going to try to memorize Psalm 61, and when we have our combined service at the near the end of the summer, we're going to hopefully recite Psalm 61 together and sing Psalm 61 together as a sign of our unity under the Word of God. Before diving into Psalm 89 in particular, I just want to say a few things generically about the whole book of Psalms in general, because it's quite a unique book, this book of Psalms. It's considered, of course, within God's word to us, but at the same time, it's our human words to God. It's our response to God. It's a book compiled essentially of prayers to God, and not just any prayers uttered by anybody, but prayers that were meant to be. The way they functioned within Israel was that they were gathered together as a type of hymn book or a type of prayer book that was used within worship when they gathered together like this to worship God together. And so it could be thought of as a type of covenantal prayer book to be used by those with whom God has forged a covenant. So these are words with which to use within this covenant relationship with God, because these words in the Psalms, they resonate deeply with the promises that God has made to those with whom he's made covenant. So when you place the Psalms next to the rest of the Bible, we find the prayers in the book of Psalms amazingly in sync with the promises that we find in the rest of the Bible. So the Psalms are full of prayers that call upon God to act in light of the promises that he made to those with whom he made covenant. So when we pray the Psalms, in other words, we are asking God to do what God already longs to do. So when we avail ourselves to the Psalms, we are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and we're immersed in this groaning desire for the new creation. And the mystic monk Thomas Merton once said, "Nowhere can we be more certain that we are praying with the Holy Spirit than when we pray the Psalms." It's a startling statement. And it's made because the Psalms have arisen from the promises recorded in God's Word, promises that have been made within this covenant relationship that God has himself forged with us. And so the underlying truth to be assumed by the psalm writers, and therefore it seems to me ought to be assumed by us as we take up these psalms and we pray them, the underlying truth is that we are granted the privilege to pray these prayers with expectancy, because we come before God as the ones with whom God has made promises to, in a covenant, binding promises. It was very important to the Israelites that they are the ones with whom God made covenant. And these prayers were for them. And so we as the church, we take up these prayers likewise in covenant, because we believe that God has extended this covenant to us through Christ, through the blood of Christ Jesus. And so we pray the Psalms in covenant through Christ. And in Christ, led by Christ as our choir director, if you will, we take up these psalms and we pray as the ones to whom God has made promises, who God has said to us, "You are my people, and I've made promises to you." And we see this really clearly, the underlying theme, really clearly in Psalm 89. And so let's take a closer look at Psalm 89. The first chunk of Psalm 89, verses 3 to 37, can be summed up, in my estimation, with, "You said, to God, for us saying to God, you said, verse 3 begins, you said, God, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. You said. My children say this to me if they suspect that I'm not going to make good on one of my promises to them, like to say, jump on the trampoline. I'm doing something right now. I promise I'll jump on the trampoline with you in a bit. And they remind me, okay, you said. Promise is a promise. Sometimes they'll make me do a pinky promise. And if I somehow conveniently forgot that I was going to jump on the trampoline, then they remind me, you said. And then I have to submit to them because I did say, and I don't want to break my word, so they got me. So they begin the reminder of my promises to them with the same word, you said. And the Israelites say to God, you, or the psalmist says to God, you said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. So how can God make this promise? It's because he's sovereign and he's faithful. And so the psalmist names all this power and also names how faithful God is to his promises. If you make a promise, God, it's as good as done. The psalmist declares the praises of the one who made the promise. He says, the heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too. Who is like you, O Lord God Almighty? You rule over the surging sea. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You created them both. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and love and faithfulness go before you. If you make a promise, God, it's as good as done, because you are faithful and you're powerful. And the promise you made, God, is this: I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. You said. And verse 38 begins with the stark reality with the word but. And after this but, the psalmist begins to list all the ways in which the promises of God are failing. Just gives a whole list. They sound nice, these promises, but reality is louder. Verse 38 begins, but you have rejected God. You have spurned. You have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant. Speaking of strong words, you, God, have renounced your covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. The psalmist is naming all the failed promises of God from a God who is declared to have pledged his unchanging, faithful love to his covenant people. C.S. Lewis has said, it takes courage to live through suffering. It takes honesty to observe it. Which seems really simple, to observe our pain. But often as Christians, we feel like to observe our pain and to name it, to express our frustration and anger, we feel like to do that, we are somehow being un-Christian, lacking the joy that we're supposed to have as followers of Jesus. And the psalmist demonstrates for us, no, You are ticked off and you ought to name it. You ought to identify it and observe it and name it. The easiest it's believed that the person writing this particular psalm is Ethan, a Levitical priest. And Ethan, it takes me a bit to get over that, just does not seem like a biblical name to me, but there it is, it's in the NIV, and if it's in the NIV, it's true. So it's Ethan wrote this psalm. And he's a Levitical priest, and the easiest scenario to imagine is that Ethan is writing this after the attack on Jerusalem in 597 BC. And in which the Israelites were taken away to captivity, the Babylonian captivity, they're taken away to Babylon. And he is sitting there in Babylon, and he's writing this psalm where David's dynasty seems to have been defeated. I mean, this God here, God has promised that David's line would last forever, and here Israel, the king, the line is defeated, and they are not even a nation anymore, essentially. They're taken into captivity into Babylon. And so he's sitting there wondering, has God made promises and not fulfilled them? Has God broken his promises? Or is God just simply not powerful enough to keep his promises? And more important as to when it was written was how it continued to be used in the life of Israel. Israel used this, remember, as a covenant prayer book in times of worship when they gathered. And so there have been many times in the life of Israel when they've been in this place asking, does God make promises and not fulfill? During the period in which Jesus walked on the earth, the Israelites would have spoken the same prayer in the context of being dominated by Rome. So does God make promises and not fulfill? And as the church has taken up this book and used the book of Psalms as a prayer book, and for times when we gather towards worship, how often has the church, whether together or within the privacy of our own homes, have asked this question? How many times have we asked this question? Does God make promises and not fulfill? As I was writing this sermon a couple weeks ago, I was at Starbucks, and right next to me at the table, there's a couple guys talking, and the one guy, as I could overhear, the one guy says, I feel like Job just getting crapped on. Oh, this is a direct quote, sorry. I feel like Job just getting crapped on at every turn while all my friends are just floating by with not a problem in the world. And it's ironic that it's not very uncommon to feel that we're getting the raw end of the deal. It's a very common human experience to know what the promises of God are and at the same time be keenly aware that those promises are not coming to bear in our lives. And how often do we ask this question, even if implicitly? Does God promise and not fulfill? Maybe confusingly singing our songs as we gather. Songs that exalt God for being good to us, or songs that sing of God's justice reigning, and how great God is. And we personally are not experiencing the love of the Maker. So we meld the lyrics of the songs on the screen, but inside we're thinking, sounds nice, these promises, but reality is louder. And so we read the promises and we're left asking, like the psalmist, does God keep his promises? And as much as the psalmist names how all these things are happening in direct contrast to what God has promised, he does not answer the question with, yes, God has broken his promises. Rather, he recognizes that his accusations against God, all these accusations that he has listed, he recognizes that those accusations are based upon what seems to him to be God's promises failing. And this comes out in his repeated question, how long, Lord? It's a great question, this how long, Lord, because it's a question that assumes not forever. God will do something. In other words, the promises of God are not failing, but human understanding of God's time scale often fails. And the psalmist was right to come to this place of not assuming that just because I don't see the promises of God coming to fruition, therefore God's promises are forever failing. Just because it seems to me that the line of David has been broken and that God has broken that promise, that doesn't mean that forever this promise of God has failed. He's right to make the assumption, how long, Lord? How long? Because as the prophets prophesied, a root would spring from the dry ground, and a divine son of David would reign eternally. And Christ, as the gospel tells us, born in the line of King David, will take the throne, and his rule will be eternal. And the rule of Christ is one of justice, of righteousness, and one of healing. This is why it's so important in Matthew, for instance, and we tend to read over those genealogies. It seems kind of tedious, but why Matthew took the space and the time to show exactly the genealogy and how Jesus actually was born into the line of David, because this is a fulfillment of a promise that God made to his people. The line of David will be forever. His throne will reign eternally. And as Christians, we believe this, that already now Christ is ruling, and his kingdom is one of justice, of righteousness, and healing. And so we find ourselves in the similar space. Okay, this is true. Christ is the king, and this is what his kingdom looks like, and I'm not experiencing this all around me. And so we are finding ourselves living with the promises, but living with the delay of those promises being fulfilled and wondering, has God made promises and not fulfilling them? And it's causing us to doubt, to despair, and to be angry. We struggle to believe that all the promises God made to the patriarchs are yes in Christ Jesus, as the word has told us. And we struggle to believe, it's tough to wait in this delay because we're not promised the fulfillment of these promises until Christ returns, at which point Christ will decisively and finally end evil and all its destruction. And it's tough because sometimes the promises are fulfilled even now, sometimes even within our lifetime, and so we perpetually ask, how long, Lord? Will it be tomorrow? Will it be within my lifetime? We have a laptop at home, and has the screensaver is things will get better. And my wife put that on there in this poetic writing, things will get better. And she put it on there, it was quite a while ago, particularly things last year. It was a pretty bad year for us as a family. Number of different things going on in our family and extended family. Andrea's brother was going through a divorce, now is divorced. Andrea's sister at the very same time was going through a divorce, now is divorced. So both her siblings were divorced and going through this difficult time. And then at the same time, Andrea's mom broke her foot, and then she broke her other foot, then Andrea broke her leg, then we lost our baby. Quite far along, so we had a D&C. So Andrea put on the screen, things will get better, just because all these different things were happening in such a concentrated amount of time. And Sarah, who is, she's in her 20s, once a week she comes to our house to watch our oldest son has autism, and so she comes once a week to spend some time with him. And she said, once when she was leaving, she said to us, so have they? And kind of caught us off guard, wondering, have they what? And she said, have things gotten better? That's been on your screen for quite some time now, so I'm just wondering, have things gotten better? And we thought for a bit and said, at that point, said, no, not really. And when you're in that spot, as many of you are, the burning question is, should we ever expect things to get better? I mean, the reality is that it might not get better until Christ returns. And so we continue to ask, how long, Lord? And when I look at that screensaver, things will get better. In my mind, I think the better might not happen until Christ returns. It might be sooner, but I'm not promised that. I am not promised that. I love this quote from the best exotic Marigold Hotel. Everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, then it's not yet the end. I was brought to tears about an article I read in the Globe and Mail. I should say my eyes welled up and wasn't quite tears. In the Globe and Mail of an Ottawa mom dropping off her 19-year-old autistic son on the steps of a government development office. And of course, this resonates with me more because I have myself have a son with autism. But so this is actually the father and the mother dropped off their 19-year-old son because they just couldn't handle him anymore. It was the most difficult thing that they've ever done, they said. They left him on the steps, told him that they loved him, had a sign around his neck explaining the reasons why they did this. They were desperate. Philippe, his name, who had autism, can't speak. He nods his head or points at pictures to communicate, and he cannot be left alone for a minute. He sometimes bangs his head so hard against the wall that he leaves a dent, and his hands are scarred where he has bitten himself. When he was 16, he was diagnosed with insulin-dependent diabetes, which suddenly limited the respite care that his parents had been getting due to the regulations. The staff couldn't administer the needles. So Philippe's needs were getting higher, but they were getting less help. Philippe, as his mother describes him, is the size of an NHL defenseman with the impulsive personality and bounce of Tigger and Winnie the Pooh. Although affable, happy most of the time, he was getting more aggressive, slapping, hard enough to leave a mark when his mother tried to stop him from binging on the bananas that would cause his blood sugar to spike. And I share this story because as I read it, I thought, how long? How long? 19 years. And finally, they said, we're done. We can't do this anymore. We tried our best. How long, Lord? When will things get better? When will they be all right? I think of the Syrian refugees, citizens of Egypt. How long must we live like this? How long must we suffer these injustices? When will justice and righteousness reign? How long, Lord? I think of rape victims. How long must I suffer these nightmares? How long will I ever have a healthy sex life with the husband that I love? How long, Lord? And these scenarios are loaded with pain. And the question, how long, is not a question that is asked once. And the psalmist knows this. He feels this prolonged pain. And yet he chooses to praise God. Verse 52, praise be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is a resolute praise. The psalmist is determined to praise God. Amen and amen. It's a stubborn praise of God. He's resolute in the face of his circumstances. And this, what the psalmist teaches us to do is this. When the promises of God seem to be failing, then sing the promises. Bring all the promises of God into view. And then as Don Carson put it, bring the grief of the unfulfilled promises to God in prayer. When we know the promises of God, we know what to pray for. This isn't just one verse that he throws on at the end. This is a theme that runs through the whole psalm, and then is the conclusion of the matter. It starts in the first two verses where he commits himself, the psalmist commits himself to sing the promises of God. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. So the psalmist sets himself to the praising of God, knowing that he's going to record all the failed promises. It's like he's saying, I'm going to give a whole litany of the way in which God's promises seem to be failing, but before I do that, let me preface that list by saying how determined I am to say that I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. And then we see this partway through the psalm as well. Righteousness, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, God. I love that verse. Blessed are those who have learned how to acclaim you, God. Why is the psalmist so resolute on praising the Lord? Why does he consider the person blessed who has learned how to acclaim God? Because the person who praises the character of God, the person who nurtures the promises of God and puts them in view and reminds himself or herself of the promises of God, nurtures an imagination of the way things are supposed to be. The reason the psalmist can so boldly declare all the ways in which things are not right is because he has a clear sense of what things look like when they are right. If I could paraphrase Psalm 89 in one sentence, this is how I choose to do it. Learn the promises. Feel your disappointments. And then let your prayers be informed by God's yet fulfilled promises. Put the promises of God in view. Feel your disappointments. Spiritually discern all what's happening within your life and around you about all the places where God's spoken promises are not coming to bear. And let that inform your prayers. Praying the promises keeps our bearings close to the imagination of God. In our neighborhood of our church building, we do a neighborhood dinner once a month, but in the summertime we do it every 2 weeks because it's easier. We do a barbecue outside, and there's been some really great relationships built with people in our neighborhood, and it's having quite an effect on people, members of our church, and one mother in our church found an odd bond with another a mother of somebody who lives in our neighborhood. And our neighborhood is, of our church building, is quite low income and quite a different type of crowd. And so they're quite different ladies, but yet she found such an amazing bond because they both had sons around the same age, and they were both mothers, and they both had hopes and dreams for their son. And so there was a bond, and yet she was struck by how the promise or the hopes that this other mother had for her son was quite different than the hopes that she had for her son. Because what this mother from our neighborhood said, my hope for my son, who was at that time was in elementary school, my hope for my son is that he graduates grade 12 and that he doesn't go to jail. That was, and this found that this was quite common of families in our neighborhood, that was often the hopes and the imagination did not go further than that. Graduate grade 12, don't go to jail. And of course we look at that and we think circumstances have robbed them from hoping for something better. And I thought that this was a wonderful insight by this person, and it got me thinking further. And I like to suggest that often in our church we suffer from an anemic imagination. An imagination that says, I just want to be highly educated. I want to run a successful business and make enough money. It was very odd. Just earlier this week, and I don't know how this happened. One of my sons is 5 years old, and I was teaching him how to ride a bike a bit better. He's riding his two-wheeler. And I'm trying to say, you know, you have to learn how to do it completely by yourself without me running next to you. And so he's like, yeah, he's just pretty much doing it, but he just still wants me to run next to him. And he's riding his bike. He's 5 years old. And he says, yeah, you have to learn how to do things by yourself. So when you're an adult, you can do things by yourself, and you can get a job and make lots of money and be really rich. Like, what? Where did you learn? I mean, I don't know where he gets this from. Not Phineas and Ferb. I don't know. Maybe inadvertently through me. I don't know. I was just shocked to hear a five-year-old say this. But often our imagination with us in our churches even is that this is the most our imagination can hope for, is to run a successful business or be highly educated, go on a few vacations a year, own a cabin to get away for the weekend, enjoy my family, have this space where I can enjoy my family, maybe retire early, Freedom 55, so I can enjoy my grandkids. And I look at that list and it sounds really, really appealing and really nice. And why would I ever want to hope for more than that? And I think that's only a testament, though, to the reality of suffering from a lack of imagination. God has something much more glorious in mind for us, and we are victims of our circumstances. Circumstances have robbed us from hoping for something better. We are called, even now, to participate in singing the promises of God. And not that I'm against owning cabins and getting away with the family. I don't think that's a bad thing at all. I also don't think it's a bad thing to stay out of jail and graduate grade 12. The issue here is, how rich is our imagination? Has our imagination been steeped in God's? And what God has imagined for us is for us to participate in nurturing this imagination of his future and already present kingdom, in which Christ reigns and brings healing to autistic children, brings justice to Syrian refugees and Egyptian citizens, brings peace to rape victims. This is what God has envisioned for us, to sing those promises in Christ, to have our prayers filled with hope for those places in our world and within our lives in which we discern that God's promises have not yet been fully played out. And as I come toward the conclusion, I just want to bring this back somewhat to where we begun with the book of Psalms as a whole, and remember that we sing all these prayers in covenant with God through Christ and even led by Christ. And the reason that's important is because it's immensely significant that we pray these prayers united to Christ. Because when we note that we're united to Christ, we must take note where Christ is standing. Where is Christ placed? And the New Testament depicts Christ placed amongst the nations. Depicts Christ as singing, actually, amongst the nations. Paul attributes to Christ these words when he quotes the Psalms. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, the nations, our neighbors. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. So Christ singing praises to God in the midst of the world with an open invitation to our neighbors to join with us in singing praise to God. Edmund Clowney, in his article, The Singing Christ, where we've gotten the title for this series, he wrote a very short article called The Singing Christ. And he says this, Jesus sings among the nations. His missionary hymn is a doxology, calling the Gentiles to join him in singing praise to his Father's name. And then he goes on to explain how in the Old Testament, the praise of God was centered in Jerusalem, in the temple. And the vision was that as the Israelites as a nation followed God, the nations would take note and they would come near to Israel, and Israel would be like a city on a hill, and the whole world would see them, and they'd come near, and they'd see Israel praising God, and the nations would join them. It's very centered in Israel. And in the New Testament, that missionary direction seems to be reversed. Instead, Jesus begins in Jerusalem with the disciples and sends them to the ends of the world. So instead of the ends of the world coming to Jerusalem, Jesus directs that missionary impulse and direction, and it starts there and goes out to the ends of the earth. But the hymn of doxology, the doxology of missions, remains. Jesus sings, and we, the nations, join him in song and call the rest of our neighbors in our world to join in this doxology. If we can learn how to wisely declare God's best for this world, which I think we'd be able to do if we know what the promises of God are, if we can learn how to wisely declare God's best for this world in light of felt disappointments, whether that be in relationships or in policies, the world may just join us in song. Our wisdom in this world will be grounded in our focus of God's promises for the world to come. And as way of conclusion, I just want to invite us, if we have a moment later today, or maybe later this week, to take God's word as we found it in Psalm 89, to take it further by doing this. Spend some time identifying your disappointments in life. Spend some time observing it and naming it. Spend some time taking a survey of your life and where are your disappointments, whether it's with yourself or with what, when you look at the world. And then ask, what is the nature? Just wonder, ascertain if God has spoken any promises that pertain to your disappointments. Has God spoken any promises that pertain to your disappointments? And what is the nature of those promises? What is the timetable of those promises? And then pray in that space. Let that space be what informs your prayers. So again, learn the promises. Put the promises of God in view. Learn the promises. Feel your disappointments. And let your prayers be informed by God's yet fulfilled promises. Amen. We're going to sing in response. I believe the song I'm going to sing is Blessed Be Your Name. Yes.